Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Back, Catholic Answers Live, having fun on a Monday. We never get to do this. It almost never happens that anymore that we've got two world-class apologists in town with us at the same time, and that just happened. You're Braden Cook, one of the two that's in town. You're about to celebrate your fifth wedding anniversary.
Yeah, coming up on the 17th. Yeah,
is your wife celebrating, or?
Yeah, no. She,
thank you, Carlo.
She just sent me here to celebrate alone, right. And she's watching the kids.
Okay. That better not be true.
Yeah, she's somewhere. She's celebrating
it's
alone.
It's good if both spouses are celebrating. Yeah. Also out here with us, as he is from time to time. It's always good when he is here. Dr. Carlo Broussard, thank you for being here, Carlo.
Great to be here, man.
I realized in the first hour, and now I feel kind of sheepish about this. And maybe when you think about Jesus, you should feel sheepish. You know, because we're his sheep. He's the shepherd.
I get it.
I didn't get it either.
Lord,
they just ignored
me. We're slow. Sorry, that was a good one.
I got a bald head, so those things kind of like yeah. slip.
You've
over,
been you know? Shorn.
Yeah.
All right. So I didn't ask about Jesus.
Yeah.
When I asked about salvation,
he's pretty important.
And I asked all these questions about salvation. I never said the name of Jesus, who is our salvation.
Come on, man.
So
come on now.
Let me just ask you this. Why did Jesus have to die to our sins? Couldn't the Father have saved us any other way?
So this is a multifaceted answer.
Every question with you two is a multifaceted answer.
Well, you loaded the question by saying,
you did.
Why did he have to die?
Well, okay,
we got
to
talk about have to die. Yeah,
so I didn't realize I had loaded it.
God's omnipotent. So there was no strict necessity for him to die. God could have forgiven our sins apart from sending his son to die on the cross.
Okay.
In another sense, though, we could say, like, in some sense, in this order of providence,
I see.
There was some sort of a necessity. Because Hebrews 9 talks about how without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, right? And so in this order, we can say, okay, there was some sort of necessity, but God freely chose to establish this order. So there was no
there
strict necessity.
That's called, right. in the theological tradition, we call that conditional necessity. On condition that God wills to permit sin and remit that sin on account of satisfaction, there will be remission of sins through the shedding of blood, namely the sending of his son.
Just real quick, are you saying God could have made the world any way he wanted?
Yeah.
Yes, he could have.
Okay. And he did. he did make it anywhere he wanted.
That's okay. All right, so God, so in the sense that God can create in any way he wants, he did not have to create an order where the shedding of blood was needed.
Yeah.
But you said he did create an order where the shedding...
He freely chose to do that. Yes.
And then, why did it have to be him?
Yeah, so the reason why it had to be God's son... incarnate is because there's no way for us to make the sufficient satisfaction for our sins against an infinitely holy God, right? By one act of mortal sin, by one action, there is this infinite gap between humanity and divinity. And St. Athanasius said it, and many other fathers, but St. Athanasius, the great defender of Nicene Orthodoxy, said that that God became man that man might become God. He came down, he became man, he took of our flesh to heal our natures, to actually gain the ability to shed blood, to gain the ability to die, because he's immutable, he's unchangeable, he's unaffected in his divine nature. So he took upon our humanity so that he could come and suffer and die, make satisfaction for the sins of the entire world. And that's not something that we could do of ourselves. There's nothing that we could we could neither suffer enough nor merit enough to put ourselves back in this right relationship.
Precisely because we are within the finite order of being creatures.
Yeah.
The value, you might say, of the sin against God.
So there's just not enough to us.
That's correct.
To be able to...
The value of that sin against God is infinite, right? So it requires an act of infinite value a satisfactory act of infinite value to repair the broken relationship between God and humanity.
Yeah.
But of course, the dilemma is that given our finitude, we cannot perform a satisfactory act of infinite value.
That's a good point to make. Yeah. Because it's not just on account of our sin nature and our sinful tendencies. It's just because of the fact that we are finite.
That's right.
And because we only have the power to do naturally good works, right?
So God created an order in which sin was possible and in which the repair of the damage done by sin would require him to offer himself as a sacrifice on our behalf.
Because only he can perform an act of infinite value.
But what I want to know is why create that way?
Si, you just touched on the most deepest mystery.
I do that. Why, get used to it, Braden. I'm very deep.
God created this order rather than some other order. Ultimately, we're going to bow in humility in that darkness of mystery because we would have to have knowledge of the divine essence in order to know the specific reason why God willed this order rather than some order. We can speculate about the good of, if you ask the question, why this rather than that, we're going to bow in humility. But if you ask, are there any goods in this order of providence?
Oh, that we can see that he would have willed.
That's correct.
Yeah.
Then
yes.
we can start to enumerate some of those goods.
Right.
Like God manifesting his mercy by generously becoming man to take on human nature.
Yeah.
And then freely redeem the human race on account of that mercy. And manifesting his love in this particular way. Why did God will an order of providence in which he's not going to create us with the beatific vision, but allow the possibility to deviate from our ultimate end? Well, there's a certain dignity in man being involved in directing ourselves toward our perfection. It's called governance, participating in the very divine governance, the governance of God, to do what he does and directing things toward their end. We play a participatory role in making a choice for our perfection or end or goal, which is a manifestation of God's glory because that's what he does in directing all things toward their ends. But with that willed order of providence where we direct to ourselves toward the end through our choice comes the possibility to deviate. And God will permit that sin for some greater good to be manifest within his divine plan, one of which would be his mercy where he forgives us freely by becoming man to redeem the human race.
Yeah.
So that is that answers the question, which goods can we identify in this order of providence? But why this order of providence with that enumeration of goods rather than some other order of providence with another enumeration of goods, that's where we bow
in humility.
That's beyond us.
That's beyond us. But so if I could recap, just tell me if I get this wrong, because I want to recap. Christ died for our sins because in this order that God has created, the shedding of blood is the means of expiation, and we don't have, there's not enough to us to do it for ourselves. So he did it for us.
That is correct.
Is that all correct?
And he became man because man had to, because God willed that expiation be made. By the human race.
Right.
Because it was the human race who sinned and fell out of relationship with God. So that explains the incarnation, and then the death of Christ explains or answers the question, why going to the cross? Because God willed the remission of the sins to be through the shedding of blood.
Yeah.
All right. I'm going to take an early break then and then let callers talk with you. Thank you very much for that. We're talking salvation. Every question we can think of on salvation for Braden Cook and Dr. Carlo Broussard. More right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
For 2,000 years, our family has celebrated life and prayed for our world. We cared for the poor, started hospitals, blessed marriages, and educated generations of children. Guided by the Holy Spirit, we compiled the Bible. We are the Catholic Church, with over 1 billion in our family, in the church started by Jesus. If you've been away, come home to your parish and visit CatholicsComeHome.org today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Every question we could think of on salvation. Working our way through our list and also letting callers get involved, and head to Omaha, Nebraska now, where Tom is listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Tom, we're awful glad you're here. We're always glad when you come. Go ahead with your question on salvation.
Thank you. Okay, here's my question. I'll make it really as quick as I can. A Protestant minister who's become Catholic was talking to me the other day, and he's trying to justify Calvin. And he came up with all kinds of word salad and rigmarole and this and that. So here's my question. Always, in all my Catholic education and reading everything else, Calvinism meant predestination, which I think it would be better termed predeterminism. In other words, God predetermines if you're going to heaven or hell, and you have no say-so in the matter. You have no free will. That's what I always thought Calvinism was. So I looked it up in the Catholic Encyclopedia, the big one, and I had seemed to approve of what I think. Would you tell me what, am I wrong or what? Just tell me, what was Calvin's view?
Yeah, thank you for the question. When we're speaking about predestination, it's a very complex question, and there's a sense in which there's some aspects, and this seems to be the case a lot of the time. There are some aspects that we are permitted to agree with, and there are some aspects that we are not permitted to agree with when it comes to many of the Protestant reformers' views on these sorts of things. And so the Catechism in paragraph 1037 specifically rejects an understanding of predestination that would seem to say that God actively wills that certain individuals will spend eternity in hell without any respect of their free will, of their free choices, of whether they'll reject or accept God. It says, God predestines no one to go to hell. For this, a willful turning away from God, a mortal sin, is necessary, and persistence in it until the end. And likewise, in Catechism paragraph 600, when it speaks of predestination, he includes in his eternal plan, his eternal willing of how this will unfold within the established order, each person's free response to his grace, right? And so there are different accounts as to how this works out in Catholic soteriology, which is just a big word to describe the different theologies of salvation, of how predestination and grace works. But those are things that Catholics are taught to accept or to reject. So
yeah. So Braden, would it be fair to summarize it as we would agree with Calvin's view of predestination, insofar as we affirm that from all eternity God has a plan or an order of providence that he wills to actualize and bring about. And so insofar as we affirm predestination, we agree with Calvin, right? But we disagree with Calvin in the sense that Calvin taught God actively and positively wills some to go to hell and actually moves them to commit the serious sins to merit damnation. And we would deny that aspect of his view of predestination, yeah. since, as you put it, the Catechism teaches in paragraph 600 that in God's eternal plan, it involves our free responses to grace that he wills us to respond to. Another important point to point out, Tom, is that in Calvin's view, when God is like working within us to choose him, and even in Calvin's view to reject him, there's no freedom of the will that's being a reality, that's a reality. So God will move the will to reject him, God will move the will to accept him, and in like reality, when we analyze that philosophically, there's no freedom of the will there. Whereas in the Catholic view, when God's grace is working within us to choose him and even respond to his prior graces, there's freedom involved. God is able, in virtue of being the creator, to preserve our freedom. And even, so when God is moving us to accept his grace, there is a potential to do otherwise, such that our freedom is being preserved. That is another essential difference between the Catholic view and Calvin's view within the broader theological understanding of predestination.
Yeah. I'll tell you what, Tom, I'm going to leave it there because we do have lots of questions to get to, but you're always so good to us. If you'd like a copy of Carlo's book, The Saints Pray for You, just hang on the line, give us an address, and we will send it off to you. The number here is 888-318-7884. If you have questions about salvation, you are welcome to call with them. I'm going to head up to Canada now to our good friend Sean in Port Perry, Canada. Sean, go ahead with your salvation question.
Si, this is the most important call I've ever made to Catholic Answers, as much as so many of the other issues that you discuss from time to time, like purgatory or the Eucharist, etc., matter. What is most basic to Christians is knowing what Jesus did and how it applies to us.
Yeah. Amen to that.
There you go, brother.
Unfortunately, although this program is addressing that beautifully, there is no comprehensive Catholic book that explains this whole issue. I'm certain that if you asked most Catholics, do you believe that God is wrathful against sin and punished Jesus in our place, they
They'll probably say,
yeah, that makes sense.
Right.
But that's Calvinism. That's not what the Catholic Church teaches.
Right.
Jesus offered an atonement to God, which is saying, God, I love you. I'm sorry I sinned. And here's a gift to demonstrate that I mean it.
I think we might have a book that does address what you're saying, Sean. And I appreciate everything you said. I don't know if we have the audio version of it because Sean needs audio books.
Okay.
But The Drama of Salvation by Jimmy Akin.
I've read it.
Why did I even say it?
The issues that we're talking about here tonight.
I tried to slip one by you.
Have you heard of Michael Barber did a good book on salvation?
I was just looking it up. Go ahead. Yeah.
Yeah. So this may be, and I don't know if there's an audiobook version of it. I haven't found it, but I remember reading it a few years ago and found it very clear, concise on what Catholics believe on salvation.
Even issues like how grace works. Calvinist teaching is that God imputes grace to us. But 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, if anyone be in Christ, there is a new creation. That's not imputed grace. That's infused grace.
I wonder if what you're talking about is like a catechism of salvation, where, where we could do a question and answer.
Do not know the answers to the questions that are being asked on this program this evening.
Sean, the title of the book by Dr. Michael Barber that Braden was referencing is entitled Salvation, What Every Catholic Should Know. But you are correct. I am not aware of a resource that collects all of the different aspects of the nature of grace, atonement, and these issues that we're talking about today, such as eternal security or just the nature of justification.
Well, apart from some super dense manualist tradition, that are hundreds of pages long. Yeah,
right.
It's hard to.
And even there are resources on the academic level and academic journals that address these issues, but they're all specified and very specialized. So, you know, Sean, you do raise an interesting question as to, or a prompt, an interesting prompt for someone to engage in the project of trying to do a comprehensive
catechism
of these issues. Now,
I wish I knew a young apologist who needs a who needs a writing project to do. I wish I could find myself a young Catholic apologist.
Yeah, I can give you a few names, I think.
All right.
Now, Sean, if you go to Catholic.com and type in, like you asked specifically about atonement. If you go to Catholic.com, we have an article entitled A Primer on Atonement, or a Primer, however you wish to pronounce that, on atonement. And so we have some stuff on atonement. I even wrote an article you brought about penal substitution, or at least Calvin's view of and other Protestants' view of penal substitution. I wrote an article on that, something to the extent of the problem, no, God did not punish Jesus. Mm-hmm. I think that's the title of the article that I wrote, where I argue that it's metaphysically impossible to suggest that God was the active agent of punishing Jesus in his death on the cross.
Yeah, and to be fair, there are Catholic views of how that could work out, right? So Ibarra just released a book on...
Well, with regard to what we... by penal substitution, right?
Yes.
So notice
it's a different sense,
Notice I specified technically God being the active agent to punish Jesus in his death on the cross.
Right.
If that's what you mean by penal substitution, we deny it.
Yeah.
But if you cash it out in another way... to where Jesus does indeed die and takes upon himself that which was punishment for us and thereby remits the debt that the human race owed, then you can affirm penal substitution in that sense. Now, I haven't read Ibarra's book yet, so I don't exactly know what he's trying to go for.
Right.
But those would be sort of the two ways to cash out this quote-unquote penal substitution view. I would deny the former and affirm the latter. And that's kind of how Aquinas articulates the atonement in the latter view.
Right. Sean, I appreciate the call. And I actually think the expression of your frustration about this, I do hope you'll check out Michael Barber's book. Michael Barber's a wonderful thinker. But I haven't read that book. But I think maybe you got the juices flowing a little bit to start thinking about that this needs a more catechetical approach. Like, this is salvation. Last word to you, Sean.
An apologist to put this all together in one book for every Catholic to understand and for every Protestant to understand what the Catholic Church really teaches, because they don't understand what we're saying either. And misunderstandings lead to a prejudice.
Yeah, what we need is a book, a popular-level book on the atonement, and then articulate the implications of that atonement, which ties in to the application of the merits and justification, et cetera. That would be...
Are you taking this down, Brandon?
Good.
Are you taking this down?
Yeah.
You got a plane ride home, right?
It's all up here, man. I'll finish
your wife,
in one plane ride.
She definitely wants you working on your 50th anniversary.
Here's the deal, though.
Yeah.
You cannot be thinking and writing about this stuff over the next couple of days on the beach with your wife. You got to give her
I say you can.
I can't help it.
Hey, I got 2 minutes before the break. Sean, God bless you, brother. You're always so wonderful to call us. Thank you. I'm going to do a lightning round with you guys. Just really quick answers.
All right?
Because I know I got to get to these.
We'll try.
Is purgatory a second chance at salvation?
You wrote the book on purgatory. That's you.
This is not fast.
No, it's not.
No, it's not.
Okay. What should I do if I'm struggling with habitual sin? Will it keep me from being saved?
Read Dom Lorenzo Scopole, The Spiritual Combat. Distrust in self and trust in God. Don't trust in yourself.
Okay. How can I know if I'm in a state of grace?
By signs of grace, such as if you believe in God and you're loving God. Are you going to Mass? Are you charitable?
So
those are signs that grace is working in you.
All right. I'm turning my head side to side now. Can anyone be beyond salvation?
Absolutely not. Unless they die and they're in hell already.
Very good qualification.
Absolutely not. Unless. Okay. Do you know what the word absolutely means?
Well, I mean,
it all depends upon which context.
Yeah, right.
We're not originists here.
All right, Carlo. Can atheists be saved?
What do you mean by atheist? Someone who dies as an atheist?
He said fast answers, Carlo.
No, right. Yeah, but that's
generally speaking, it's possible that somebody is not responsible for their lack of affirming the very existence of God, and grace could still save them. Yeah.
Can babies who die before baptism or children who die in the womb be saved?
Yeah, if God wills, yes.
We just don't know God's will. He hasn't told us, in other words.
So there are theological opinions that would say no. There's theological opinions that would say yes, he extraordinarily gives them the grace of justification. But it depends on if he gives them the grace of justification extraordinarily. Because ordinarily, the only way that babies can receive that grace is through baptism.
Gotcha. Or if could they grow he give up, the grace? You know, yes.
Yes.
Do we have reason to hope that he gives the grace? Catechism says yes.
Yeah. Okay. Last one to you, Carlo. What about people who have never heard of Jesus? Can they be saved?
It is possible for them to be saved.
All right. Now you got 8 more seconds. What do they got to do?
Well, that's going to either be A, God sends a prophet to preach Jesus and they believe in Jesus, or God infuses knowledge and they believe in Jesus, or God works in their heart such that they're properly disposed so that when they die, before they die, God gives them the grace of salvation and they're saved. Subsequent to death.
Yeah. I would say you guys did pretty good on that lightning round.
Well, thank you. I thought that was pretty good.
That was very impressive to come up with those questions in that lightning round.
Yep. Well, there are questions we do get around here a lot. We got to take a quick break. Then we're going to come back. There's more folks on the line with questions, and I've got more questions. We're trying to answer every question about salvation on Catholic Answers Live.
Who was Jesus? It's the most important question in the world. Was he a great teacher? A religious myth? The Messiah and Lord? In Evidence for Christ, apologist Jimmy Akin builds a powerful step-by-step case from history, scripture, and reason, showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy and the risen Lord. Get your copy of Jimmy Akin's Evidence for Christ today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Feeling stuck? Feeling like you are not sure what's next? Well, you can be sure of this. God is not finished with you yet. In his new book, Not Finished Yet, Dr. Marcus Peters shares a powerful message of hope, healing, and transformation in Jesus Christ. Read it to discover how to overcome struggles, embrace grace, and step into the life God is calling you to. Get Not Finished Yet today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
From the dawn of creation, angels have stood in the presence of God as messengers, warriors, and guardians. Some seek our fall, some intercede for our salvation, and one is assigned to protect you. In the new book, Angelic Answers, Father Mike Driscoll uncovers the truth about angels and their unseen battles. So mysterious to us, and yet so close. Get Angelic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why do we baptize? Does it really do anything? In Baptism Now Saves You, Dr. Carla Broussard explains the unbreakable relationship between baptism and salvation, making sense of the church's teaching in a way that's easy to understand and ready to share. St. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Discover what that means today. Order your copy of Baptism Now Saves You at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. They're keeping me busy, these two. They're keeping me on my toes. They got two guys in here with big, giant brains, and I'm trying to follow what they're saying, and they're pretty darn good. And
yeah, you're speaking of yourself right?
No, you and Carl. Oh, you stole my joke.
Really?
You stole my joke. Come on, man.
But it's so I love that both of you thought of the same joke.
Well, no, actually, I ripped off
him. He saw me.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you for pretending that I'm in your... But it's been wonderful to get to talk about salvation. As Sean in Port Perry said, really, what could be more important than this, than answering this basic question for people? Because we want people to spend eternity with God and with the communion of saints in the glory of heaven. That's what we want, ultimately. So he said that Jimmy's book on the drama of salvation didn't do quite what he wanted. And I was asking you at the break, what do you think was missing? And Jimmy's book is not on atonement particularly.
It's been a while since I read Jimmy's book, and I can't remember.
Because I thought it was good, man. I got a lot out of Jimmy's book.
Oh, absolutely. It's a fantastic book. And I can't remember if he addresses the atonement or not.
Okay.
And that's what Sean was asking for specifically.
All right, I'm gonna go to you first, Braden. Okay. I don't remember which one we're on, but you guys have said the word grace about 40 times. When we talk about salvation, it does not seem like you can give me many answers that do not involve grace.
Yeah.
I need you to define for me, what is grace?
Yeah, so we could speak about grace. Just like let's say a very simple definition is just some sort of unmerited favor or gift that God gives to us. Right?
Okay.
We can further divide what we mean by grace. We can talk about actual grace, which is particular movements or gifts that God gives to either draw us towards Himself or to increase in sanctification or justification. We could speak about habitual grace, and what this would be is like the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, and things
that come
like this,
with sanctifying grace.
That come with sanctifying grace,
which is the thing that gives me grace. Charity in my soul.
Yes. Yeah, so sanctifying grace is what makes you a friend of God, right? It is His. On the one hand, His indwelling, right? So we speak of justification. He indwells us, and He also gives us sanctifying grace that makes us pleasing to Him.
Okay.
And that's what we mean by in a state of grace, right?
It's called habitual because it's a quality of the soul, supernatural quality of the soul that God creates within us that abides, habitually disposing us in a habitual state to act in supernatural ways, such as faith, hope, and charity. But with that supernatural quality that we call habitual grace or sanctifying grace comes also these other supernatural qualities such as that we call theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, habitual dispositions to perform acts of faith, habitual dispositions to perform acts of hope, habitual dispositions to perform acts of love.
Okay.
Right? Yeah. So those three theological virtues are come together with the supernatural quality that we call sanctifying grace. And it's important, as Braden beautifully did, to distinguish that abiding disposition to perform these supernatural behaviors, which we call sanctifying grace, which we call habitual grace, from actual grace, like temporary.
Yeah.
Movements.
Particular movements,
of the heart and the mind. Either A, God drawing us to some good, like wooing us, attracting us, or God efficiently, like an efficient calls, moving us in a supernatural way of the mind, to think of a truth pertaining to God, of the will.
External, internal graces.
So you got like these external things that could attract us and woo us, right? But then internally, you got an actual movement of the act of the will to desire something and to even perform the action motivated by charity or not motivated by charity. It could just be a supernatural movement of the soul ordered toward charity or ordered toward a further grace.
Yeah.
Those would be actual graces. So notice the distinction. Temporary movements is how they would explain it in theological discourse versus the abiding habitual quality of the soul.
Well,
what do you think of that?
You put it very eloquently. I could not add anything to that, Carlo.
Okay, but if it's a habitual quality, if for example, love, which is the point of all this thing, I mean, of the three that you mentioned, only one of them survives forever. Right?
That's correct. Yeah. Faith and hope cease in the beatific vision. Yeah.
So because I have what faith and hope are ordered towards. But love never ceases because God is love. Do I have all that right?
That's correct.
Okay, so let's take charity in my heart. So by the grace of baptism, the Eucharist, the other sacraments, I have the habitual grace of charity in my heart, God, as a gift that God gave me.
Yeah, that's beautifully put. It's important to note that because the very theological virtue of charity itself is a quote-unquote grace, an unmerited favor that is a gift given to us by God.
And I can't by nature love as God loves.
Right. To do these supernaturally good works of faith, hope, and charity, we need the virtues to enable us.
Exactly.
So normally virtues are attained by repetition, right? If I want fortitude, if I want temperance,
like
I will do actions.
Virtues.
Yeah, natural virtues that are ordered towards the attainment of the, or actually exercise prizes the virtues to build them up within myself.
Those but are things have we can faith, attain on our own.
Yeah, but to have faith, divine charity, divine hope, God needs to infuse them into me to enable me. It's not like I can practice faith enough to attain that virtue on my own power, right?
So it does bring me then to this, because now I've got a habit of love.
Yeah.
I'm just going to focus on it. Now I've got a habitual love. This is a gift from God. But you told me before, I don't have the assurance of salvation, the absolute assurance of salvation.
The infallible assurance, but, yeah.
Okay. So what could happen that a habit of love is broken in me?
Good question.
Okay, what could happen?
So
then?
what we said a few moments ago are two things: apostasy. You could fall away from the faith. That's the loss of the theological virtue of faith, right? Or you could commit a mortal sin where you retain faith and lose charity. Immortal sin extinguishes charity within the soul and makes us an enemy of God again, right?
Which is and why the apostasy would be a mortal sin as well.
Yeah, like, yes, it would be, yes.
That act of apostasy would entail a cessation of charity within the soul.
Yes.
But I think where your mind is going here, because you're contextualizing your question about the habit of charity within this context of once saved, always saved kind of thing.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So let's see if I can articulate it like this. Whenever we have the habit of charity, it becomes less likely to engage in mortal sin.
Ah, okay.
And the more we increase in the habit of charity, the likelihood of committing mortal sin goes down. It doesn't extinguish it. Like the potency, the potential for mortal sin is not entirely eliminated.
Like even St. John of the Cross could have.
Could have.
Oh,
even
okay.
Mary could have.
Oh, wow.
The only
I wasn't going to go that far. Okay.
The only thing
Whoa,
that,
Carla.
The only thing that eliminates the possibility of committing sin or mortal sin is the beatific vision. That's the only thing that's going to eliminate that potency, that possibility to do otherwise.
Right, God's because I can't choose a good apart from the ultimate good once I possess it.
Right, exactly, exactly.
Yeah.
So the greater the habit of charity is, the less likely it is to commit the mortal sin. And that's just like common sense, right? That's what habits do.
Okay.
The more and more I develop the habit of being kind, the less likely it is I'm going to be a jerk to you, you know?
Yeah. I got to work on that one, Carla. I really do have to work on that.
But then the reverse is true, right?
Yeah.
The more you increase in vice of being a jerk, the less likely it is you're going to be kind, right?
Right, I know.
So even though with the habit of charity dwelling in the soul, I cannot have an absolute metaphysical certainty that excludes all doubt that I'm going to be saved, having reasonable signs that I have charity in the soul gives me a moral assurance, a confident assurance that I would persevere into the end because the habit is there, which entails the likelihood of mortal sin going down.
Yeah.
That's why I can be at peace.
Yeah.
Even though I don't have an absolute certainty that I'm going to receive final salvation, I can still be at peace and experience the joy of the Christian life because I have good reason to think I have the habit of charity within my soul. Now I work to increase that habit so that I can become more and more rooted in charity and thereby less and less likely to be tempted by and indulge in mortal sin. Right? So I think that's an important point to make because one of the Protestant objections to our belief that it's possible to lose salvation is that it contradicts the peace of the gospel, the joy of the gospel. Like, in their mind, they're thinking, man, if you're constantly thinking about it, you could possibly lose your salvation, well, then you could never be at peace, and you just get into this, like, spiritual paralysis and scrupulosity, right? And, like, constantly focused on it. But that's not the case.
No, that's not what happens.
The
right.
habit of right. charity and the habit of faith and the habit of hope is a way by, or is a reality that can meet that challenge.
Yeah. Yes. St. Paul says that perfect love drives out fear.
Yeah.
So, in 1 Corinthians, I believe this is around 1 Corinthians 7, but it speaks about a godly fear that brings about repentance and a worldly fear that brings about death, right?
Mm.
And so there's even different senses that we can speak about that. But that's one of the reasons why it's so important to, as much as we can, to eliminate even intentional venial sins,
right.
Habitual venial sins, because it decreases the fervor of our divine charity within our souls, and it makes it easier for us to...
So fan the flames of charity.
Vulnerable,
yes.
too.
Yeah. Yes.
More and more intentional venial sins makes us more and more vulnerable to the temptation of mortal sin.
Exactly.
This
yeah.
is why we must work to build up charity through charitable actions to... engage in the spiritual combat, to sort of solidify ourselves against the darts of the evil one.
Yeah.
Okay, so then the I think I can answer this, but I feel like you guys will give me a more profound answer than I would come upon. So it's not, I don't mean this as a stupid question, but describe to me the role then in what we just described of confession, the sacrament of confession in salvation.
Yeah. That's a good question. So once we have the divine charity is lost through committing mortal sin, we need to seek God's mercy again. That's the role that confession plays. And we see that Jesus Christ established a way that is even analogous to the way that those in the Old Testament would receive forgiveness of their sins normatively. And so in John chapter 20, Jesus Christ established, we believe, the sacrament of penance or the sacrament of reconciliation, whereby he gives the authority to forgive sins to the apostles by saying, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins that you retain, they are retained, right? And so we see this power given to the apostles. There's some sort of way that he intends for us to receive forgiveness of sins. And we also see in 1 John 1:9, I believe is the reference, we are promised forgiveness of sins conditioned upon confession. So he says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness and to cleanse us of sin, right? And so there are that's also an important point to make against those who believe that all of our, so usually people who believe in eternal security believe that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are preemptively forgiven by the
right.
cross. But 1 John 1:9 conditions the reception of forgiveness upon confession. And we can debate about what kind of confession
sure.
he's speaking of, right? Confession to God alone in my, you know, prayer room or whatever. Confession
or to the apostles.
To the apostles. Yeah, exactly. And so there are means by which we are to receive this forgiveness of post-baptismal mortal sins. We believe it's through the sacrament of confession. There are arguments that we can make from John chapter 20 itself. They're given the power to forgive and to retain sins. How do they know which sins to forgive or retain other than that being made known to them through some sort of confession? And that actually maps well onto the Old Covenant sign, or I guess the foreshadowing of the New Covenant. Because when the people committed a sin, if you look into the law, you had to give a particular sacrifice depending on what kind of sin that you committed. And not every single individual Israelite had a Torah scroll that they would, you know, roll open. Okay, I committed this sin. I'm going to read what I need to bring to the priest, and I'm going to bring it to him. They wouldn't have had a Torah scroll to know what sort of penance, what sort of sacrifice
to
offer to the priest. So what would they do? They would go, similar to how the people went to St. John the Baptist, they confessed their sins in penitence, and they did acts worthy of repentance. So the Israelites, they would make sacrifices of what they of what they made. So whether that be grain, whether that be animals, things like this. Shortly before the establishment of the New Covenant, in the ministry of St. John the Baptist, he advised especially the Pharisees. He says, "Who warned you of the coming wrath? Right? Do works worthy of repentance. Right? And so there's always things in when we are repenting in this turning back to God that are required of us. We see this in the Old Covenant. We see this in the New Covenant. And it always amounts to some sort of confession to God, usually with ministers, his representatives that he has established for the normative way that we receive forgiveness. And then you do acts that are in keeping with this repentance, this turning back to God. So this would be prayer. This would be fasting. This would be sackcloth and ashes and things like this.
So just
just
well,
like
is it, would it be fair to I'm sorry, ahead. But would it be fair to say that in a certain sense, the sacrifice in this case has already been made
exactly.
by Jesus, and so what you're doing in confession is accessing a sacrifice that's been made on your behalf.
Yes,
you're plugging
yeah.
into it, yeah. tapping into
and,
it.
Okay, and not only that, you're being more incorporated in. And we've talked about this before. You are being more conformed to the image of his of God's Son by not necessarily cooperating with, but being conformed to his passion. Right, and so the penance that we do is conforming us to the image of his Son and
a
making
way
him
by which we share in his
yes,
passion.
Yes, okay. yes, that's those are the words I was.
I got to do a break. Did you want?
I was
finish?
Just going to say what Braden was articulating is to show this parallel. Just as God willed for his people to receive the forgiveness of their sins, involving the ministry of his ordained yeah. priests, so too God continues to will. To administer the forgiveness of sins to his people involving the ministry of the ordained priests,
yes.
namely the apostles.
There you go. Yeah.
The difference is how that forgiveness is communicated in the yeah. old versus the new. In
yeah.
the new, it's actually communicated
yeah.
in and through the apostles making that judgment to forgive. When
yeah.
they judge to forgive, God forgives.
Yeah.
We're talking about salvation. We're trying to ask every single question about salvation that we can. Our guests, Braden Cook, Dr. Carla Broussard, will continue right after this.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilino with a few words about St. Jerome. Praised as the greatest Bible scholar in the ancient world, St. Jerome translated the Bible not just once, but several times. Breaking new ground, he promoted consecrated life for women and involved these women in his work.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. No joke, I just told these guys I forgot we were in the second hour. I've been having so much fun. It is really fun to have two really very, very fine apologists in the studio with us. Dr. Carla Broussard, of course, our own, and the author of these 7 books that I've got here in front of me. He's been at this for, he's very young, so not that long, but longer than our guest, who is an up-and-coming star, the Catechumen, is where you'll find him on Instagram and YouTube. Braden Cook, thank you both for being here. And
it's been fun, man.
Answering, I know it's been fun for me to get to ask you all these questions about salvation, but I'm going to let a caller talk to you next. Let's go to Houston, Texas. Steve in Houston, Texas, go ahead with your question.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
I'm all having a great
day. What time is it in Houston, Texas? Are you just getting up, Steve? You just rolled out of bed?
Just rolling out of bed.
Well, you're living the life, man. Congratulations.
Yeah, yeah.
Go ahead with your question.
Adulting is difficult. I have a question here because it seems that every bit of this arises out of a nearly ubiquitous Protestant heresy that both Zwingli and Calvin embraced, which is absolute corruption. And, you know, you just mentioned something that Paul is very clear on. Do works worthy of repentance, which implies an act of personal volition, which means the human person cannot be absolutely corrupt, but that Now, I understand that I have to have grace in order to actually accomplish those works. But it seems to me that all of these problems that, that you're discussing today arise out of the need to fill the gap left by absolute corruption, because if I am absolutely corrupt, I cannot respond to God. God has to respond to God through me.
What do you guys think of that? Steve, thank you very much. I'm glad you rolled out of bed for that.
Well, Steve, I would actually respond by saying there's a middle ground here. So I would affirm that I cannot respond to God unless God responds to himself through me. I would affirm that. But I do not think it follows from that that we are absolutely corrupt in the sense of maybe some Protestants believe.
Free will is extinguished.
And the reason is this, Steve, because we have to recall that all grace comes from God. Is responding to God a grace? Yes. Therefore, the response to God must come from God. So God must be the primary reason and cause of me doing that. But that is not on account of me being totally corrupt. That's on account of me just being a creature within a natural order of being that cannot act on a supernatural level unless God moves me to do so by his grace. So I don't know if that's clear to you or not, but what I'm trying to point out is that we can affirm God being the reason why I'm able to believe in him in the first place on account of his grace without having to at the same time affirm a total depravity or a total corruption, which the church rejects, by the way. In paragraph 405 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it states that through original sin, there is a deprivation of original holiness and justice, but human nature has not been totally corrupted. Rather, it's been wounded in its natural powers. But here's the point, Steve. Let's consider a hypothetical scenario where we are not even wounded in our natural powers, but we only have our natural powers. Even in that state, we could not respond to God's grace, because no response to God's grace is in virtue of natural powers. The response to God's grace requires, metaphysically speaking, supernatural help from God, right? And that's just like an objective reality thing of supernatural versus natural.
But you, if I may take Steve's side in this just a little bit, you talked about God wooing us, about God giving us signs and invitations, and all, which suggest a cooperation on my part, even in the approach to salvation.
Right.
So help me out there.
And I would argue that it's a both and.
Okay.
So that God, yes, woos us with goods to attract, because he made the will to be attracted to the good.
Yes.
So God's going to work in and through us according to the natural power, like according to the nature of the powers he gave us, right? Mm-hmm. Like God's not going to make your intellect physically see something, because that's just not how it's made. God's not going to make your intellect physically hear sounds.
Right.
That's just not how God made your intellect. So God's going to work with your will according to how he made it. How did he make your will? To be attracted to a good. So in order for your will to move, so for you to desire something and to go after something and make a choice, you got to see a good in your mind.
Ah, right.
So God's going to present a good to you. But in order for your will to not only desire the good, but to go and get that good,
you need his grace.
You need, like, let's say it's a supernatural good.
Yeah.
You need his grace to go and get that supernatural good. It might be a natural good, like a sandwich or pizza.
Or a spouse.
Or a spouse.
Because lots of people supernatural grace for that one.
Well, even just the natural good.
I don't know if I would have been able to do it.
Even with the natural good, you still need God working. He's the primary cause. He's going to have to move you to go get that natural good. Yeah. But if there's a supernatural good he presents to you, then you're going to require grace.
Supernatural help.
Supernatural help to go and get that supernatural
and
good.
I think primarily, too, with this, it's usually going total depravity. It's a denial of the dispositive, the prevenient grace leading up to justification, because our wills are so corrupt that we cannot positively cooperate with His grace to dispose ourselves to receive the grace of justification.
And so the claim is that you have to be regenerated first
by
before
irresistible
you do the
grace.
Supernatural stuff.
Yes.
Whereas our view is God can work in and through you to do supernatural things even before you're saved or regenerated.
God must really love us.
Indeed, He does.
So true.
Yeah, and that's the point. This manifests God's mercy and love because He doesn't have to do this, but yet He does it anyway.
Yeah.
All right, Steve, you got the last question, and don't go anywhere. I want to give you a book. I want to give you thank you for a very fine question to end our time. The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard's book. We'll be happy to send it to you. Maybe help get you to sleep a little earlier. I don't know.
If you're getting... He might work at night.
Maybe he does. But you're a good sport too, Steve. Dr. Carlo Broussard, Braden Cook, thank you both.
You're welcome.
What a pleasant couple of hours. That will do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.